Well, we do welcome everyone this morning. We're glad you're with us today. Glad you're able to come and worship together with us here in this place. One of the funny things about vacation time is that everybody goes on vacation from here, but not as many people come from vacation from other places here. So we always end up lower in the summertime. Maybe someday it'll equal out, but anyway, I think we need more lakes and more mountains if we're going to have that happen. Or maybe a beach. Anyway, good to have everyone this morning. Glad for your singing out and making a joyful noise to the Lord this morning, and also participating in the worship to this point in time. We're going to return this morning to our series of lessons on the Church of Christ, which is the church which belongs to Christ, which is the church that Jesus built. Whatever designation you want to give to it, just realize it's not a name on a building, but it is a reality in heaven. If you're in that church, you're enrolled in heaven. If you're not in that church, you're not enrolled in heaven. And just attending a building with that name on it does not make you enrolled in heaven. And we've covered that so far in our lessons together. This morning, we're going to continue with the thought of authority. We started 2 weeks ago with the idea of authority. We talked about where authority comes from. The only authority comes from the Word of God. That's all that we have by way of authority for all the things that we do as a church. And then last week, we looked at what's not authority, not my mom and my daddy, not the preacher, and not the elders, and not creeds, and not history, and not anything like that. And none of those things are authority for us, but only the Word of God is authority. This morning, we're going to conclude our series of three lessons on authority. And we're going to look at how to arrive at authority. How do you actually reach authority? How do you gain authority for the things that we do? How do we determine what is and what is not authority from the Word of God? Now, basically, what this comes down to is, how do we mine Scripture for truth? Now, Scripture is vast. It is deep. And there's Old Covenant and there's New Covenant. We know that we're limited to the New Covenant and everything that we do. And so as we're working toward understanding what the New Testament says, we have to realize that there are all kinds of different ideas about what's being said. So it's one thing to insist that the Bible is our only source for authority. It's quite another thing to get everyone into agreement on what the Bible actually says. Now, you realize by this time, as much as I do, that that's a real problem. How do we arrive at Bible authority, and how do we realize what really is authority and what's only our opinions about authority or about the Bible? How do we get there? How we arrive at Bible authority is at least as important as listening and realizing that authority is limited only to the Bible, all right? So how we arrive at it is how we arrive at what is authoritative in the Bible so that all can be united is a very important undertaking. There's some discussion in our house from time to time about this thing called Bitcoins. Anybody ever heard of Bitcoins? All right. Most everybody by now has heard of Bitcoins. I remember when I first started hearing about Bitcoins, I thought, what in the world is that? And I still say, what in the world is that, all right? Because Bitcoins are some kind of a mysterious type of money. It's not really money, it's just lines of code that you can mine. You can mine by having the right computer and the right program, software to mine this money off the internet, which really doesn't exist any place except in people's imaginations or on lines of code someplace in some computer someplace. And you have to mine for this stuff. Well, I don't have a clue how to start mining for Bitcoins. I just know that it seems strange to me that you can have an entire industry built upon or a way to fund things built upon some lines of code that have nothing to do with anything else. Until I realized that really that's what all of our money is these days. All of our money is basically lines of code in some computer someplace. You don't really have real money. Even the paper money you've got is only real money because it's backed up by these computer programs someplace that say you've got so much money someplace in a bank somewhere. It's not based on gold anymore because most of the gold is gone or is no place that we can get a hold of it. Most of the gold in the United States has been farmed out to other countries for whatever reasons other than what we should have done for. But anyway, So when I started thinking about that, how do you mine for Bitcoins? How do you mine for money? How do you arrive at what's good and what's valuable in this world? It's sort of the same thing as trying to mine the Scripture for what's truth, what's real. See, people are doing all kinds of stuff, but it's not really necessarily real unless God says it's real. So we have to try to seek authority. We're obligated to seek authority, but how do you seek authority for what we do? All right? I just think it's fair to start by saying that nobody on this earth has ever not sought authority for something, all right? Jesus himself sought authority for everything that he did. He had to seek authority from God the Father. So even when Jesus was God on this earth, he still sought authority from the Father. Look at John chapter 12, for example. Look at verses 49 and 50, where Jesus speaks to the Jews at his time. He says, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. So Jesus was seeking authority from God for what he said. He didn't just speak what he wanted to speak. He spoke what the Father told him to speak. And he goes on, he says, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. So Jesus sought authority for everything that he spoke. He didn't speak anything into existence in this world that God did not tell him to say. Everything that Jesus preached, he preached because God told him to say it. Same thing is true of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit sought authority before he said anything. According to Jesus again in John chapter 16 and verse 13, John 16 and verse 13, when he, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will come to, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Holy Spirit sought authority from God. Jesus sought authority from God. God is the only authority in this world. Everything that Jesus spoke, therefore, is authoritative because God said it was. Everything the Holy Spirit guided other men to write down is authoritative because God said it was. And so we have to seek authority. As we open up the Bible, we need to realize the Bible is the only source of authority we have for every practice we give concerning God and our relationship with God. If you're not getting what you're doing from the Bible, then you're not doing what's right. So how do we find them? How do we find the authority? How do we seek authority? How do we get to where we need to be in understanding what is authoritative and what's not from the Word of God? The first thing I want you to understand is refusing authority is failure. If you just say, I'm going to take whatever I want to out of the Bible, I'm going to do whatever I want to anyway. If you say, I'm going to uphold my practices based on what I've always done, and I don't care what the Bible says, then you're already failing already. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Peter says, especially those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties and so on. And Jude 8, which is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2, Jude 8, yet in the same way these men who had infiltrated the church, by the way, by the time Jude is writing, he's writing because men have already infiltrated the church with lies. These men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. If you reject authority, you are singled out as those who are already living corrupt lives. You're self-willed. You're reviling angelic majesties. You don't tremble in the sight of God. You're already doing what you want to do rather than what God says for you to do. So as we start trying to decide what we should do, we just need to realize that not doing what God says is failure for us all across the board. We don't want to do what we want to do. We want to do what God wants us to do. And so we try the best we can to understand the authority God has given to us. Now let's look at our obligation to authority. We have an obligation to seek authority. Look at Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Paul says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever we do in word, whatever we do in deed, that pretty much wraps up everything we are as Christians. As Christians, we are the words that we speak, we are the deeds that we do. So everything we do, whether in word or deed, we need to do all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of means according to his authority, according to what he told us is right and wrong, not according to what we think is right and wrong. All right. So everything we do, we want to do according to the authority Jesus gave us. Look at 1 Peter 4 and 10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As we serve God, we're serving God as good stewards, and good stewards are doing what the Father tells them to do. Good stewards are living as the Father wants them to live. So as we receive a gift from God, we're to employ that in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God because we serve God in everything that we do. His authority is what we use for the authority of everything that we do. We're blessed by God, thereby we serve God according to his will, in his name and to his glory. That's why we exist as Christians, to serve God and give glory to his name. So when we come to Scripture, as we're trying to figure out how to mine authority from Scripture, trying to figure out what the Bible says to us and what's truth, how do we go about that? And what are we really trying to prove with Scripture? All right? Now, how we approach this question will be a good answer to how we actually come away with the truth that we come away with. Primarily, when we come to Scripture, we're seeking to see if Scripture affirms a particular practice or a particular matter, not necessarily whether it condemns it. Now, I have to say that because there are lots of folks who come to the Bible and say, well, if the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, it's obviously okay, right? But that's not necessarily true. What we're trying to see is, does the Scripture affirm what we're doing? And if so, we can do that. And an example of this is the instrumental music question in the church, and it's becoming even more difficult to understand where churches are coming away with their authority for certain things they're doing. Because even in the churches of Christ now, as we know them on this earth, there are lots of folks who are beginning to turn over their musical program to instrumental music, which we have always affirmed is not commanded by God, and therefore it's not affirmed. All right, as you look at the example of instrumental music, the question is, does the New Testament openly condemn it? And that's where those who are allowing instrumental music now go, say, well, the Bible doesn't condemn it, so obviously it's okay. But no, it doesn't, but it does affirm something. What does it affirm? The New Testament affirms singing and making melody in your hearts to God. All right, that's what it affirms. So when we're looking at the Scripture, we don't necessarily look for everything that it condemns and say anything else goes. Basically, we're looking for what it affirms, and if it affirms it, then it's okay. That's how we find truth that we're looking for. Now, with that in mind, we're arriving at an interesting theory, an interesting perspective that the churches have concerning a subject that's known as hermeneutics. Now, I don't usually use the word hermeneutics from the pulpit. You may have never heard the word hermeneutics, or if you've heard it, you may only partially understand it, sort of like I understand partially bitcoins. Maybe you partially understand hermeneutics, or maybe you are an old pro at hermeneutics. Wherever you are on that question, we all do hermeneutics whether we know it or not, right? Whether you know it or not, you're practicing hermeneutics every time you open your Bible and start to read. You're trying to decide what to believe, what to understand, and you're using hermeneutics to do it. We have to strive somehow for a consistent and a fair hermeneutic in Scripture, or else we will come away with all kinds of crazy ideas from the Bible. So a hermeneutic is basically, to make it easy, it's a method or a theory of interpretation, especially of the Bible. That's what the word means. It's a way of interpreting and understanding the Bible. It will not fail to have occurred to all of you by now that not everyone looks at the Bible the same way. Not everyone practices the same hermeneutic. Because we can't practice the same hermeneutic, we have rampant denominationalism. That's what we started this whole series to talk about, was how to get past denominationalism and back to unity. Right? The only way we're ever going to do that is if we all can understand the hermeneutic the same. So what is the basic operational hermeneutic that seems to make sense to all of us, that we use at least concerning the churches of Christ? We have a hermeneutic in the churches of Christ today on this earth that has really three major principles, all right? As it concerns questions of authority, we have three major principles that we follow. And the first one is, does what we're doing or what we're trying to understand from Scripture, does it have an authoritative command behind it, all right? That's point one. Are we commanded to do it? If we're commanded to do it, then we do it without question. Number two, do we have an apostolic example with the force of a command? And not just any apostolic commandment, but just one that has the force of a command. If by the activities of the apostles we understand that we're supposed to do the same thing, then we are to follow that also. And then the third thing is, do we have a necessary inference for the things that we do? Right? If it doesn't have a direct commandment, if it doesn't have an apostolic example with the force of a command, then can we infer that that's what the apostles would want us to do, or Christ would want us to do? That's where we base our hermeneutic. Now, that probably doesn't mean a lot to you right now, but let's go through it a step at a time and see how it affects the way that we look at Scripture, all right? Let's talk about examples of authoritative commands. If you have an authoritative command, we're going to do that no matter what, because Christ said to. So let's look at several examples of that, starting in Matthew 28, verse 19, which all of you know, you don't even have to look in your Bibles. You can just look up the board, and you can quote it from the top of your head, all right? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is a direct commandment to us. We are commanded to go and make disciples and teach them the gospel and baptize them according to the plan that God established through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right? That's a commandment for us, so we don't argue that. We go and we make disciples, and that's how we do things. All right? Number two, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. There's a direct commandment from Christ. I command you to love one another. Now, we like to try to divide this up and say, well, do I have to like everybody or do I just have to love everybody, right? Folks, that's one of the most convoluted, crazy questions you can ever ask. You can't really love people the way Jesus loved them unless you like them, right? You have to like people to love them that way, so that kind of lays that to rest. But anyway, that's a commandment. We cannot get around this commandment. If you're not loving like Christ said to love, then you know you're breaking a commandment from Christ, and you know your life is not right with the Lord, all right? Look at Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, right? So we are told and commanded to repent and to be baptized if we want to be saved for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The last of that is the gift you receive when you do what Christ said to do. The doing of what Christ said to do is what we have to do because it's a commandment. There's all kinds of folks breaking that commandment and still calling themselves Christians. They believe that they don't have to be baptized, or they can be baptized later. They can be baptized and not in many different types of ways than full immersion. All these things are being abused because people don't understand that this is a command that they're supposed to follow no matter what, right? So they turn baptism into a work or any number of other things besides what Christ said it was. That's a command, right? Now, we have authoritative commands, and that's one area. Now let's talk about authoritative examples, all right? Examples with the force of a command. That's the second part of our hermeneutic, and let's look at a few verses that will deal with that. Look at Acts 14, verse 23, for example. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, because they, the apostles in the first century, appointed elders in every single church, We believe that the authoritative thing for us to do is what the apostles did. So we appoint elders in every church, or we should. There are some churches that choose to work without elders. They do so without the authority of Scripture, all right? I don't know if they're going to be all right. God knows. I don't know. But I know what the authority is, and the authority says that they appointed for them elders in every single church, and then they commended them to the Lord, and there was fasting and prayer involved in that selection process, all right? So that's an example with the force of an apostolic command. We're going to do it because they did it. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. All right, again, even though we don't have a commandment to make to appoint elders in every place, we have that example, and we see that every shepherdhood was a plurality of elders, for example. They had a presence in every church. Their function is discussed here. They're shepherds. They oversee the flock. They are overseers and so on. So by example, we decide many of the matters that we do as the church. They had elders in every church in the first century. They had qualified men to be elders. They established later on the types of things that people had to be established in before they could be an elder and so on. And we also have only men as elders because that's the example we find in Scripture, right? So some of the things that we do by way of example rather than the command, but it's that way. I look at another example of the same idea on Acts 20, verse 7. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, folks, you will search your New Testament from Matthew to maps, and you will never find a place where it's commanded that we meet on the first day of the week. Never. Why do we meet on the first day of the week? Why don't we meet on Saturday or Tuesday or Monday? Why? Because by example, we do what they did. By example, they met every first day of the week, and they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. So we take communion on the first day of the week, and we also give on the first day of the week because in 1 Corinthians they gave on the first day of the week. We saw that just a little bit ago. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. See, we base so much of what we do with communion not on direct commandments, but by examples, all right? We base examples on what the New Testament is, what it's not, what the Lord's Supper is and what it's not, and what we have to do by way of those things. Now, that's all by way of example. So we still have, even beyond example, now we have the third hermeneutical choice of, or the idea, the principle of necessary inference. Now, this is the hardest one to talk about, necessary inference. It's hard to talk about, but it's vitally necessary to our hermeneutic. And why? Well, let's look at some things. Inference is the idea that we do things because we must necessarily infer from Scripture that those things are proper and right. All right, let's talk about, for example, the idea of baptizing babies. Many of the denominations baptize babies from the time the infant is a few days old to a year or so old. They'll baptize the baby, and somehow they think that they're inferring on that baby some degree of the grace of God because of that baptism. Now, they do so without any commandment from God. They do so without any example of that ever having been done, and they do it without a necessary inference. They're not even inferring anything properly. But we're going to do something different because necessarily we must infer from some Scripture that other things are proper. For example, Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says plainly, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has not believed shall be condemned. Now, if you have to believe and you have to be baptized to be saved, then a baby cannot be baptized because a baby cannot believe. A baby can't have faith, all right? Look at Acts chapter 2 and 38 again. You're to repent and be baptized. How can a baby repent? A baby doesn't even understand what repentance means. So because a baby can't repent and because a baby can't believe, because a baby can't have faith, a baby cannot be baptized. So therefore, we necessarily infer that baby baptism is worthless, right? It's nothing you can do. They're not candidates for baptism. That's a necessary inference. It's one of many types of necessary inferences that we make, all right? Can you serve a loaf of light bread for the Lord's communion? No, because why? Because when Jesus was making the communion, putting the communion in place, when he was serving that Last Supper, he did it at Passover. And Passover was plainly no leaven was allowed in the house. Unleavened bread was the only thing they would have had. So because by example and because of necessary inference, we're not going to use any other kind of bread because unleavened bread is what they had. Now, can we use crackers instead of unleavened bread? That's one I'm going to leave you folks to ponder on a little while. All right, but we have done it for many, many years. Are we doing it with a necessary inference because unleavened cracker is that the same as unleavened bread? I'm just going to leave that in your ear and let you think about it a while, all right? I'm not going to give you the answer today because my answer may be different from your answer, all right? So now, all those things we do because of because of necessary inference, right? Now, there are some limits and some allowances that we're going to deal with concerning that, and that's part of how we deal with this inference business, right? If a scripture designates one thing, it automatically eliminates all other things, right? Automatically eliminates. So like, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, go back to Genesis 6 and 14, when God is giving Noah the information on how to build the ark, he says, I want you to build the ark out of gopher wood, and I want you to make it with rooms, and I want you to cover it inside and outside with pitch, all right? Now by him giving that specific commandment to Noah, everything else is eliminated, right? So he can't use pine wood, can't use elm wood, he can't use oak wood, can't use mahogany. Now, a boat out of mahogany would be a beautiful boat, but God said use gopher wood, all right? Use gopher wood. So if he uses any other kind of wood, he's breaking God's will, he's breaking God's word, and therefore he's going to be condemned for that. Probably the boat wouldn't float and it'd sink, and so God's not going to bless it. By designated pitch, God eliminates any other substance that could maybe be used to try to seal stuff. Now, I'm not saying any mariner ever would have used mud as a sealer, but I'm just using this for an example, okay? So he can't use mud, he can't use adobe, he can't use whitewash, he can't use anything except for pitch because that's what God said to use, all right? So we use the same ideas when we come to Scripture, and that's the other reason why we do the thing concerning, like, for example, the unleavened bread. Because Jesus said for specifically that this was during the Passover, and that bread that he was using on that day represents his body, then we must use the same type of bread, which is unleavened bread. Likened the bread that he was blessing to his Bible, since he was using unleavened bread, all other types of bread are excluded, though not specifically condemned by Scripture. So you apply that however you want to other things like instrumental music or a list of things that we divide over with the denominations over those things, right? Now, somebody's going to pretty quickly say, yeah, but y'all are doing all kinds of things that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture that you can't infer from Scripture. Well, yes, we are, because there's this other thing that we call a part of our hermeneutic that we know as expedience, right? There are some expedients that we have to deal with for certain things that we do, all right? For example, someone will say, well, how come you have Bible classes? Bible classes aren't specifically talked about. They're not inferred. We don't see any example of Bible classes in the first century, so why do you have Bible classes? Some of our own members of the Churches of Christ will say we don't have Bible classes because we can't find anything for that. But we're commanded to teach, we're commanded to preach, so why can we not have Bible classes? That's an expedient for the teaching and the preaching, all right? It's not necessary, we could do without them, but it's an expedient, so we allow them, all right? Why do y'all use songbooks? It doesn't say anything about songbooks. You'll never find anything about songbooks in the Bible. No place, no matter how long you look, you'll never find anything about songbooks. Why do we use songbooks? Well, we don't have to use songbooks, folks. Most of us have sang these same songs so many times, we know them all by heart anyway, or we should. But we have songbooks because it's an expedient to do so. It's easier to teach people new songs if you have a songbook or song music, all right? We don't have to have PowerPoint. We use PowerPoint because it's an expedient. You understand what I'm saying? All right. Why do we use microphones? Isn't that an instrument? That's a mechanical instrument. You're using that to worship God? No, we're using that to make my voice loud enough for you to hear, all right? Other than that, I could do without it if I had a stronger voice. If I was well-trained, had a trained voice, I could do that. We don't have to have microphones. We don't have to have these other things. They're expedients, right? We could do without each one of them, but they're sure nice to have. Wouldn't you agree? Do we have to have air conditioners? Do we have to have church buildings? No. Those are all expedients, but they're not condemned because they help us to do the things that God has commanded us to do. So that's basically our authority in a nutshell. That's how we seek authority. Is it expedient? We use it. Is it commanded? We do it. Is it inferred? We follow it. Is it given by example? We do it. That's how we arrive at authority. So as we conclude this thought, let's look at what we are not ever to do. We're not ever to add to or take away from the Word of God. All right? We must take care not to ever destroy God's authority by adding to or taking away anything from His Word. So those groups of folks in denominations who have totally disregarded the Word of God and do whatever they want to do anyway, they have broken this most incredible thing. They've done away with the Word of God. But several times in Scripture we're commanded not to do such things, all right? Starting in Revelation 22, verse 18 and 19, which, granted, deals just with the book of Revelation. However, the principle therein extends to all of the Bible. When God is talking through John, he says, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city which are written in this book. So if you add to or take away from the word of God, you're going to be condemned for eternity for doing that, all right? That's true there. It's also true in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2 in the Old Covenant, when God said to them, you shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. So they were told not to. If you look at Proverbs 30, verse 5, still Old Covenant, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Every word of God is tested. It's tried. It's true. So if we're looking for truth, we'll find it in the Word of God, but we've got to not add to or take away from the Word of God. If we will, each one of us, endeavor to have God's authority, for whatever we do, we'll not ever go very far astray as we're seeking to restore the church through unity, all right? Our plea has always been, in the Church of Christ, unity. We want to be united in all things. The only way we'll ever get there is if we accept that the Bible is the only authority that we have, and that the hermeneutic that we use is a proper hermeneutic because it respects the Word of God to the nth degree, folks. If we'll always do that, if we'll always agree that the Word of God is completely inspired, if we can get everyone else in the world to ever arrive there, then we can reach eventually that thing that we call unity. It'll only happen at that point, though. Only at that point. That's the only way it can ever happen. That continues to be our plea, and it continues to this day to be our plea. Will you be united with us, if you will? You'll be united only on the Word of God. That's all we have for authority. And you'll be united with us according to the plan that we find in Scripture, not any other place. What we tell you is not going to be our own opinion, as much as we can possibly avoid it. It's going to be something that has to do with what the Word of God says in all spirit and all truth. That's our plea, that's our intention, that's our ambition as Christians. So if you're here this morning and you haven't accepted Christ Jesus, if you know you need to be baptized because we've already covered a couple of verses this morning that told you that you need to be, won't you come and be baptized this morning? Won't you have the sins that you've committed all through this life forgiven for you all this at this period of time, washed away by the blood of Christ Jesus, paid for by that blood, washed away in the waters of baptism? If you're ready for that this morning, won't you come and we will help you with that. If there's any other needs you have this morning, whatever it might be, if we can help you with needs, if we can help you with any desires you have, if you're looking for a place to place your membership, you're already part of the body of Christ, you're just looking for a place to worship, we'd love to have you here at Southside. Won't you come and let us know all those things at this time as we stand and as we sing the selected song.